Children ages 4 and 5 can be dismissed at this time to their program. And as they're leaving, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 7. And the theme of this text is one that John comes back to today for the third time. Love for one another. It's hard to overstate the importance of this, both in John's epistle and in the entire New Testament. They got that from Jesus, right? Jesus emphasized the importance of love for one another. You know, while we should give full weight and take to heart everything Jesus said, I don't think it's wrong to emphasize the things he said at the end of his life. On the eve of his crucifixion and during that period between his resurrection and his ascension, in that period of time, he came back to this theme over and over again. Love one another, he said. So John comes back to it again, a third time in this short epistle, and so we come to it as well. Beginning in verse 7 of 1 John 4, hear now the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. John's statement here raises some eyebrows. He says, whoever loves has been born of God. Think about that for a minute. He doesn't say what we would expect to hear. What we expect to hear is that if you've been born of God, you will love. That's true, but that's not what John says. He says, look out. Anybody who loves, they have been born of God. Or to word it differently, only those who are born of God know what it is to love. How could he say that? And there are plenty of people who are not born again, it would seem, who are able to fall in love and enter into a marriage, and they seem to love others. But John seems not to agree with that. What does he mean by that statement? Whoever loves, anybody who loves, it's because they've been born of God. What does he mean by that? Well, one of the things that's necessary here is that we have to define what it is to love. And, you know, there's a lot of screwball kind of stuff about what it means to love. You remember that 1970s movie, Love Story? The famous saying there, love is what? Never having to say you're sorry. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. Or speaking of hogwash, Cher, you know, the singer-actress, she said, men should be like Kleenex, soft, strong, and disposable. And that seemed to be the philosophy she employed, but I don't think she's found love. I don't think she understands what it is. So what we need to do today is we need to understand what love is, and then we need to see what it is to practice that kind of love. So those are the very points John brings up here. We're going to see the pattern of love, and the pattern of love is God's pattern himself. That's where we see what it is to love. Everything else is a counterfeit of that or a faint reflection of it in the best case. The pure form of love is what we see in God's love. And then we're just going to apply that and see if that's true, then how does that work out in our practice of love for one another? So John says, very simply, God is love. It is of God's essence, his very nature, to be loving. That doesn't mean that God merely does loving things. It means that love permeates everything God does. It is his nature to love. So even when God judges, he judges in love. Now, there's probably no statement in the Bible that is less controversial than this one. God is love. I imagine you would be hard-pressed to find anyone on planet Earth who would disagree with that statement. Well, you'd find some, but a very small percentage. Everybody wants to talk about God is love. But the need is to take it in the direction that John takes it in. He takes it in a theological direction. And he finds two teachings of the scriptures that anchor his understanding of the love of God. The incarnation, Jesus becoming man, and the atonement, Jesus dying for our sins. If you do not anchor the love of God where the Bible anchors it, in the incarnation and the atonement, what you end up with is something far less than the biblical view of God's love. You end up kind of, well, yeah, God loves me. That means his job is to make my life as smooth as possible and never to find fault with me no matter what I do. And he's just kind of here to serve me and make my life work well. And God, if you're loving, that's what you'll do for me. That is not the love of God. The love of God is seen, according to John, in the incarnation and the atonement. So let's look at each of those points briefly. The incarnation. John words it like this. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest." Means that this is how we see it. It's made visible. "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." He sent his only Son. Jesus was his only Son. That's John's way of saying he is in the Trinity. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's in the inner circle, the beloved Son. And he sent him, which indicates the preexistence of Jesus, right? None of us were sent into the world. We were all born into the world. But Jesus was in existence prior to his birth. He was sent into the world. This is the Son of God himself. And he's sent into the world. When John uses that phrase, you see that in John 3:16, that famous verse, you see it here. John uses the word world. He has in mind mostly the fallen nature of this world, the corrupt, rebellious, mutinous character of the world. That's the world that Jesus was sent into. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. The distance Jesus traveled from heaven to earth was immense. Not literally, but because of the different character of heaven and earth. What's the character of heaven? It is a place of glory and beauty. It is a place where angels that are so majestic and glorious that if one were here among us, we would all flee in terror. And these glorious beings, at the mere sight of the throne where God reigns, they fall down on their faces in worship to this God. And heaven is a place of beautiful fellowship, Trinitarian fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect love, harmony, where things cohere, everything works like it's supposed to. And then the earth, where, can we just write a big knot over all of that? Things do not work the way they're supposed to. I mean, think about Jesus' birth into the world. His mother was 9 months pregnant. I mean, you would think that a pregnant woman in the hour of her need would garner some compassion. Not so in this every man for himself world into which Jesus was born. She was not accorded space. She was put in a stable for the birth of her son, her firstborn son. And then the world Jesus came into, even his friends let him down constantly. His disciples, at the time before his crucifixion, when Jesus was talking about his coming need, his hour of need, the crucifixion, and he asked his disciples to be there for him, to pray for him, to support him. What were they doing? Well, they had no time for that because they were too busy arguing with one another about which was going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. And then when it actually happened, the crucifixion, what did they all do? They all fled in terror. They deserted Jesus. And it was a world of scheming and power plays where, if you remember, this is John's account after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We read that the power brokers of his day, the leaders, that's when their resolve hardened that Jesus had to die. And the reason? Well, they reasoned like this. They said, you know, this guy can raise the dead. They didn't question that. They'd just seen it with their own eyes. This guy can raise the dead. You would think that would get their attention, right? In a positive way. Well, it did get their attention, but in a negative way. Because their conclusion was, now wait, if he can raise the dead, he's going to become very popular. And if he becomes very popular, that means that it's going to get the Romans' attention. And when it gets the Romans' attention, then they're going to send their army to squelch this popular uprising out of fear that it'll be they'll attempt to overthrow the Roman government. And if they do that, we're going to lose our positions of power. We cannot allow that to happen. Jesus must die. That's the world Jesus came into. What a distance. The only analogy I could think of, and it's a pitiful analogy by comparison, but it helps me understand it a little bit. My first trip overseas was to India, and I was in shock, quite honestly. The difference in the cultures was so overwhelming to me. The difference in the hygienic standards was quite different. The smells from the open sewage and everything else assaulted my senses. I was walking through a large city once, and I saw a restaurant owner come out with a big tub of dirty dishes, and he set it down on the curb, and he began washing it out in the gutter, the stale, dirty water of the gutter, and just kind of wiping it off and putting it in a clean pile. And I forget how much weight I lost when I was in India because I didn't eat. It was an assault on my senses. How much more upon Jesus? Going from glory to fallenness. But Jesus was willing to travel that distance. Why? One reason alone. Love. That was, nothing else would have been sufficient for him to travel that distance. But it's not just the incarnation, the atonement, where we read here, John uses this word for a second time, propitiation. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a word that means that Jesus became the sacrifice that satisfied the holy wrath of God. He did so in our place as our substitute. And it was something that filled Jesus with such horror that on the eve of its actually happening, he sweated drops of blood. Not because of the coming physical pain of the crucifixion, as awful as that would have been, but because for the first time ever, the fellowship, the perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son would be broken. That was the very life of Jesus. His whole being was wrapped up in the love of the Trinity. And now it was going to be gone. The Father would turn his face away. And Jesus was utterly horrified at the prospect of that. Why did he do that? Again, only one reason was sufficient: his love, his desire to reclaim those image bearers who had lost their salvation, who had lost their position because of their own mutinous, rebellious ways. Jesus became sin that we might escape. Now, you know, the really sad thing about this is that we can hear that, and probably everything I've just said is not new news to you. But we can hear that, and our hearts can remain hard against it. So it's just, yeah, I know, I've heard that before. No wonder John says here that Jesus came to do this in order that we might live. Because apart from him, we die. And if you ever needed an illustration of our sinful nature, it's the fact that we can hear these glories of the love of God in Jesus, and our hearts can say, I wonder what's for lunch today. God help us. God help us. The practice of love. You know, if we see the love of God through Jesus, it changes us. It introduces into our hearts the same love. So I want us to look at kind of how this works out in our lives, teaching us to love one another. That's the point John is getting to here. And there are three things I see here about how the pattern of God's love affects our practice of love. Here's the first one. Love for one another is both essential and impossible. Notice verses 7 and 8. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Love is essential. If you don't love, you don't know God. What does that say about the church leader who is has a heart of unkindness? He loves to be preeminent and first. He loves to get the credit. He kind of rejoices on the inside when he hears bad things about people that he might consider rivals. He has a critical spirit. And yet he's a very generous giver and probably knows more about the Bible than anyone else in the church. What does it say about a person like that? Well, it says, John says, that the murderous spirit of Cain is in his heart. He doesn't know God. If he doesn't love, he doesn't know God. Love is essential. Not only is it essential, it is impossible. How do you learn to love like that? You have to be born of God. Can anyone decide on their birth? Did you decide to be born? First birth or a second one? No. Only God can do that. So what is the response when something is both essential and impossible? Well, it's the only response that we can have to God. It's the only appropriate response we can have to God. And it's to cry out in desperation to him. God, I have a heart that doesn't love. Give me a new heart. Anyone who cries out in desperation to God is always heard. God loves that prayer. The second truth about loving one another that we see in this text is that at its heart, to love others means to die. Jesus loved, and he became a propitiation. What did that require? It required his death. John earlier in chapter 3 said Jesus loved, and this is love, that he laid down his life. At the heart of love is death. So what does that look like for us? What is it that we have to die of if we're going to love? Well, what needs to die is self. At the heart of our sinfulness is selfishness. At the heart of love is death. You put those two together, what we die to if we're going to love is self. The problems we have all originate from our self-centeredness. Listen to this list of kind of self-sins from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the many faces of selfishness. Here they are. Self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-conceit, self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-pity, self-sensitiveness, self-defense, self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-glorying. Now, let me mention two applications of this that I hope will help us understand this whole idea of death being at the heart of love. The first application is in the area of marriage, okay? I do some premarital counseling. I enjoy doing premarital counseling. And the vast majority of couples who come to me for premarital counseling think that their love is uniquely powerful and strong. And it will make their marriage unlike any other that they see around them. Vast majority of premarital couples believe that. One of my jobs as a counselor is to sober them up a little bit and say, you know, I'm really glad y'all are so much in love, but you know, let me just kind of push you a little bit into some of the challenges you're going to face as a married couple. And here's what happens, and a couple is often drawn together in marriage to become married because of the mutual needs that the other person satisfies in them. So let me give an example. A woman grows up in a family where she doesn't feel stability. She doesn't feel safe in that family. She meets Mr. Wright, and he is the picture of stability and dependability, faithfulness, loyalty. And it dawns on her, I think I'm in love. Well, he sees her, and he's kind of grown up a little bit insecure socially, maybe a bit on the awkward side socially. And she's very socially skilled. She has lots of friends. She's kind of the life of the party. And he's attracted to that. And he says, I think I'm in love. And so the two get married, when actually kind of at the heart of their relationship is just this mutuality of meeting one another's needs. It's really kind of a I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine kind of relationship. Now, you know, these things are probably inevitable, and they're not bad. There's nothing wrong with being attracted in that way. But here's what happens, and here's what I try to prepare these premarital couples for. The day is going to come, to use my previous example, when this picture of stability and dependability lets down his bride. Oh, it's a bad day for her. This man that she was drawn to, on this basis now, the foundation is ripped out from under her, and she's not so sure anymore that he's going to provide her the stability she's always longed for. And for him, all of these things that she practiced that made her kind of the social butterfly, they start to irritate him a little bit. You know what? And here's what I tell premarital couples. When that happens, not if it happens, when it happens, that's when real love can begin to be formed in your marriage. Because real love, the love that we see in God through Jesus, is a love that dies to self. It's a love that says, not my needs, but the other person's needs should dominate my concern. And only when the you scratch my back if I'll scratch yours dynamic ends can that love come in. That's love. That's biblical love. Here's the second application. Church community. We are called as a community of believers to love one another. One of the big enemies of that in our culture is the consumer mentality that people bring to everything, including their church affiliation. The consumer mentality says, your job as an organization is to meet my needs. And I will select the store slash church based on which one best meets my needs. I was talking with somebody yesterday who is an employer who interviews a lot of people, and he was telling me how a lot of college graduates come to him today, and all of their questions are centered around, how can this organization help me get where I need to get? And he said, he asked them, you know, who told you to ask those kinds of questions? He said, well, that's what they teach us in our career classes. And he's like, well, listen, let me give you some advice here. if you don't want to stay unemployed, start asking, what needs does this organization have that I can serve? You see, it's kind of in our water today that everybody exists to serve me. That's the opposite of love. And when you bring that to church, what happens is You're cut off from community. That's not a foundation for establishing good community. Because, you know, people are going to let you down. And when that happens, if you have a consumer mentality, you're just going to either withdraw or leave. You know, stay in the church but withdraw emotionally, or you're going to leave. Both of those will cut you off. You see, we all have a need. And we have a need to die to self in order to form good relationships in a community. And the way we do that is not by asking what needs of mine can this community meet, but rather what needs of this community does God call me to meet? Does he call me to die to self in order to serve others? What would that look like, that attitude of love, if it permeated your thinking? See, it would revolutionize everything. It changes everything. The third truth, and I'll be real brief on this one, it's in verse 12, the last verse of our text, where John says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." A staggering verse. Here's what it says. It says that people can't see God. No one has seen God. How then are unbelievers going to see the love of God if nobody is given a vision of God? John says the love of God is perfected in us. Here's what he means. When we love one another, people see for the first time what God is like. It's exactly what Jesus taught. "By this will all men know that you're my disciples." Emphasis on the word "my." That you belong to me, Jesus says. That they get to see me by seeing your love for one another. There's a lot at stake in our love for one another. So let me ask you in closing to think about somebody, or at least the kind of person that you find difficult to love. They irritate you, okay? Maybe it's a self-righteous person. You just don't like self-righteous people. Maybe it's loud people. Maybe it's people who pretend to know everything, who always are offering their opinion. Maybe it's Democrats. Maybe it's Republicans. You know, what kind of person irritates you? Well, whatever your answer is to that, there are a bunch of them here in this church. And you have the rare opportunity to practice the love of Jesus for an irritating person. And you see, the incentive for doing that, the motivation, the foundation, is when the shoe drops and you realize, oh, my sin has irritated God. Irritation is far too weak a word to use. It has caused a revulsion in the very character of God. And yet, he has loved me to the uttermost. Now let me love others. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us. Have mercy upon us. We need to love. We are desperate to love like we have been loved. So send us your Spirit. Enable what we lack in ourselves. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.